In Luke chapter 16, we're talking about what happens when we die. What happens when we die? Last week we looked at Luke chapter 16. This is the account of Lazarus, the beggar, and an unidentified rich man. His name is never given because he's really not that important. Just because you're rich and important in the world don't mean you're some potentate in the eyes of God. You know, the idea is, in the eyes of God, every man is equal, every woman is equal. But Luke 16, you know the story. I think you're familiar with the story. There was a certain rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen, fed sumptuously every day, and a beggar named Lazarus that was laid at his gate full of sores. So, verse 22, it came to pass, you know, time passes, doesn't it? We don't know how much time passed, but the beggar died. And an escort was sent from heaven to bring him to Abraham's bosom. An angelic escort. The rich man also died and was buried. And what we see is that in death, both were awake, aware, and conscious. You know, our subject has been what happens when you die. We've been exploring some of the proof texts, alleged proof texts, of the groups that teach soul sleep, the doctrine of soul sleep, that when you die, you're not conscious, you're not awake, you don't go to heaven, you go to the grave, you're 1,000 years, 2,000 years, or whatever, in the grave, asleep, unconscious, unaware, oblivious, until the resurrection, at which time consciousness will be restored. So we've been looking at some of the scriptures that the soul sleep proponents use, you know, to advance their arguments. These are people like Seventh-day Adventist, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Armstrong people, Herbert W. Armstrong's group and all of his spinoffs, they also advance these things. But here's what I want us to see in this passage that we looked at last week, and you can read the rest of it tonight if you like. But what I'd like for you to see is that the instant they closed their eyes in death, they were awake, aware, and conscious. Aware of their surroundings, conscious, intelligent. They had emotions, they had feelings. You know, the rich man was tormented in flame. And here's something else that I think is important for us to keep in mind. They were themselves. They were themselves. Recognized one another. You know, a lot of times people ask questions about, you know, in death, when we die, are we really going to be ourselves? Or they don't quite understand, is it just my soul lives on? And what is my soul? Is it some little, small, nebulous thing that just floats around? Or, no, it's you yourself. You are a soul, according to the Bible. You are a living soul. That's the Old Testament Hebrew understanding of who we are. We are living souls. So when they died, there's a lesson here. The lesson is, you are still yourself. You are yourself. You are still you, recognizable at death, after death, and the dead are not gone. The dead are not perished. They're very much alive. They're very much awake and aware and conscious of their surroundings and all that's going on around them. So, you know, the rich man said, I'm tormented in this flame, so Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here to bring me just some water. Just let him dip his finger in water and bring it to me. I'm tormented in this flame. You know, the rich guy, he still wants to be served, you know. He's... He's used to barking orders, I guess, you know. Go get me this, go get me that. You know, he found out that while he's still himself down there, he has no authority down there, you know. In death, he had no authority to bark anybody around and order anybody. No authority. He still had plenty of desire, the desire to be satisfied, to be comforted, because obviously the Bible says he was tormented in flame. And our point in all of this is that death does not cause us to become unconscious, unaware, but we are awake and conscious at even at death.
Brother Rusty,
yes, sir.
There was somebody, I guess they were a Seventh-day Adventist. When they read this thing, they said it was like a parable, an allegory. And I didn't quite know how to answer that when they said...
That's a common argument, that it's a parable, and our response is twofold. One, parables don't use people's names. And parables are identified as parables, where the Bible will say, and the Lord spoke a certain parable, and so forth. Well, but even beyond that, even were you to say, well, even if it is a parable, parables teach actual, factual lessons. It's not a fantasy, a fairy tale. And here it's teaching that you die and you're awake. You die and you're conscious, and you're either in a place of blessing or a place of punishment. Dave? Pass the mic right over there, Brother Keith.
A lot of people just have a hard time with the idea you could be conscious without having a brain. Your body's dead, your brain is in the ground, it's rotting. You say, well, then you can't think. If you can believe that demons can function and they don't have a physical brain, then we ought to be able to function without a physical brain, too. There's a whole lot of stuff we don't understand.
Yeah, they're just thinking purely in the physical realm, and there is a realm beyond the physical that is altogether different. Remember what the Lord said? He was quoting the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, when Moses had turned aside and saw the burning bush and all that, and the Lord spoke out of the bush. He said, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Jacob, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord quoted that in the Gospel of Mark, and he said, you know, you do err not knowing the Scriptures, because God is the God of the living. He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He said, he's the God of the living. So they're alive. They're not dead. They've been dead 1,000 years or much more than 1,000 years when he said that. But the idea is, according to the Lord, the dead are alive, very much alive. Now, that means every single human being that ever lived and died is alive. They're just not in this physical world. They're alive. We know that the wicked are in a place of torment and punishment, according to the Scripture. And where are the righteous? That's the question we've been dealing with. Where are the righteous? Are they in heaven? No, not according to the Seventh-day Adventists, not according to the Armstrong group. And we looked at some of their proof texts already in Ecclesiastes and Psalms 146. We started to look at the proof text in Acts 2. Maybe we'll take 30 seconds and look over there. If y'all don't mind looking at a few verses tonight, I hope. Acts chapter 2, we will look at this brief argument. We mentioned it last time in closing, but in case you didn't quite catch it, let's read the argument, and then the answer is evident. Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, this is Peter's message. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. His sepulchre is with us until this day. He goes on down to verse 34 and says, for David is not ascended into the heavens. But he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Now wait. Here's his argument, or here's the Armstrong argument, Seventh-day Adventist argument, and so on. Here's their argument. David didn't go to heaven. David's a man after God's own heart. He died. He didn't go to heaven. And right here, verse 34, David is not ascended unto the heavens. So they make their argument for soul sleep from verses like this one. But this is one of the easiest of their arguments to refute, because all you have to do is read the context. And generally, that's all you have to do with any of these arguments. Don't let people pull a verse out here and there and build a whole doctrine around it. Take, if you're going to get into a discussion with some of these folks and they start throwing verses like that at you, then what you want to do is just slow them down. Hold on. Let's read that. I want to see that in its context and see what it's actually saying. So when you read the context, you pick up what it's all about. Verse 22, you know, we're in Acts 2. Let me just back up a little bit, read a little bit of the context. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man appeared, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So he's making an argument. His argument is Christ rose from the grave. And in the argument, he points them, verse 29, he says, let me freely speak to you about the patriarch David. David is so highly revered among the Jews. He said, but David, look, his tomb's over there and his body's still in it. Then he tells them in verse 34, David didn't ascend up to heaven. He wasn't resurrected from the grave. That's his argument. Christ rose from the grave. He's not saying David didn't die and go to heaven. He's saying David wasn't resurrected from the grave, like Christ is resurrected from the grave. His argument is Christ is Savior. He's talking about how we've been witnesses of these things. Verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Jesus lives. He's been resurrected from the grave. So, you know, it's an argument. The tomb of Christ is empty. The tomb of David is still full. As great a man of God as David was, his body's still in the tomb. That's the context. So, pretty simple, really. Now, the other argument they raised came from John chapter 3. And I would like for you to look over there with me. John's Gospel chapter 3. And verse 13. John 3:13. If they didn't get you with the others, they'll get you with this one. Jesus said, and no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So, no man ascended up to heaven. That means nobody died and went to heaven. When you die, when the righteous die, they go to the grave. They're there until the resurrection. They sleep. That's what the Bible says. So, all right. So, what's the answer? Well, the context again is the key to understanding the message that the Lord is giving here. If you just back up a little bit, it tells us what the context of this is. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That means he's one of their leaders, one of their teachers. And the same came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No man can do the things you're doing unless God's with him. And so The Lord answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee that you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes, where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said, Art thou a master of Israel? That is, you know, he's a teacher. He's one of their leaders. And you know not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Now, he's speaking in the plural here, and it could be the plural. Why would the Lord be? It's a conversation between him and Nicodemus. It could be just maybe referring to maybe him and John the Baptist being witnesses, because he picks up the theme of John the Baptist, you know, later on in the chapter. Or he could just be using the idea of the plural. Sometimes we use the plural even when speaking of ourselves. So, Mark chapter 4, verse 30 is, Whereunto shall you liken, shall we liken the kingdom of God? I mean, you don't have to turn there, but I'm just using that as an example. What comparison shall we compare? I mean, he's speaking, he himself is speaking, but he's using plural. So possibly he's using the plural here for that. But his point is, verse 12, If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then he says, And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He's actually citing a passage here in the Old Testament. He's citing Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 12. And I'm going to take a minute. In fact, I'd like for you to turn with me. Keep your finger here, but turn with me to Deuteronomy 30. I want to show you what the Lord is citing, and you'll understand the context. Y'all awake, right? All right, Deuteronomy 30, and we're going to read just a couple of verses here. Verse 12, Deuteronomy 30, 12. You know what I want to do? I want to read verse 11 also. We're going to start in verse 11. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, and that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord is actually citing this passage about going up to heaven to get the truth, to get the word. He's talking, again, in Deuteronomy, the things that I command you today, the word of God, it's not hidden, and it's not way off in some foreign place. It's not like somebody has to go up to heaven to get it and bring it down to you. It's not like somebody has to go cross the sea to get the truth and bring it to you. He said the word is right here. It's very near to you in your heart and in your mouth that you may do it. It's the word of the Lord. He's talking about the word of the Lord. And when Jesus is citing that, back in John 3, he said, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down to heaven. The idea being is nobody ever went up to heaven to get the word and bring it back to them. But the Lord who came down from heaven brought the word to them, brought the truth to them. You understand that the way the soul sleep advocates use it is to teach. They misuse it. They want to teach that it means nobody went to heaven. I'm sorry. Go ahead, brother.
When I was reading verse 13, no man ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, he being Christ is the way I read it. And then even the Son of Man is like explaining who he is, that when they said, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, I think in modern language you would say, it'd be more like, but the Son of Man himself. I don't know if I'm getting that right, that even is used to identify who he is.
Right, and he gives a little bit of a revelation there that most people read over and they don't really catch it. But you notice what he says in this verse. He's talking about the one who came down from heaven. That was him, right? He was in heaven, came down from heaven. But look at what it says. Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So wait, he is the Son of Man. He was on earth, but he said he was in heaven. And it gives us a little bit of a picture of the omnipresence of God and the fact that Jesus never ceased being God. He was still God, and in his divine nature, as God, he was in heaven. At the same time, he was man on earth. And he was fully human. It's just a little picture of God being so much more than, you know. Go ahead, Dave.
And also the Greek word translated ascended anabaino, it indicates a change of your physical position. Well, okay, nobody else changed their position from here to earth except Jesus. Spiritually, yeah, they could have gone up, but not physically. It's talking about physical.
His argument, right, and his argument, of course, is this. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the revelation to man. He's saying nobody ever went up to heaven and said, look, I went up to heaven, I got the truth, and now I've come back with the truth for you all. No man's ever done that. But he came down from heaven to bring us the truth. And even while he came down from heaven and walked among us, yet in his divine nature, he was still in heaven. Go ahead, brother. You can't. It's things we can't figure out. We can't figure out God. We just have to believe what the Bible says about him.
Okay, you need a little explanation. But you just said, didn't Peter say he was caught up into the seventh heaven? Third heaven, whatever.
Yeah, that was...
Explain, okay, different heaven?
Well, generally what it's considered is the atmosphere right around, you know, the air, what you look up and see where the birds fly and all that is considered the first heaven. The second heaven would be considered what you would see, moon, stars, you know, the space far above. That would be considered the second heaven. Third heaven would be where God resides. That's how they considered it. God resided in the third heaven. And in that same passage, he equates paradise because he says, he said, I know such a one. You know, he's not going to tell you who he is. He's talking about himself. But he was caught up to the third heaven. And he says, he was caught up to the paradise of God. The third heaven and paradise, same place. It's just synonyms for each other. Caught up to the...
Does that sound like he went up to heaven and came back with the word?
Yeah, but not at the time that the Lord was speaking. And also...
Okay, it was afterwards.
Yeah, and also, he said whether he was caught up in the body or out of the body, I don't really know. Because people can have experiences, spiritual experiences, and it may seem like I physically went to heaven, but their body was still down here, you know. So he puts that little disclaimer there where he says whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know.
It was just a side thing when you came to mind when you mentioned about the body and then heaven. Remember
this. Right. And then last week, Brother Bob Mercer brought up a good question when he mentioned, what about the Hebrews 12, great cloud of witnesses? Because remember the passage in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, the dead know not anything. They don't know anything. But if the dead don't know anything, of course... The idea is they don't know what's going on the earth. That's the point. The point of the context there in Ecclesiastes was that the dead don't know what's going on the earth. They don't know what happened with their job, their business. They don't know, did my wife remarry or, what happened to all that money I had in the bank or, They don't know anything that's going on the earth. And he asked the question, what about the great cloud of witnesses? Are they... in some way in heaven watching us, because the language seems to indicate such. Go ahead, Dave.
Okay, on jury duty, you call in witnesses. The witnesses are not there to watch you. They're there to say, this is what I saw.
That's correct.
So up in heaven, they're not watching us. They're telling us through the scriptures what they saw.
That's correct.
That's the witness.
That's absolutely correct. Don't get the idea that they are watching us. Although there are some who do believe that that's what that teaches. M.R. Vincent, in his word studies, he believes that the godly are watching us. Now, we don't know to what extent, but he believes that they watch us. And then who else taught that? Alfred. What was his? Alfred was one of the old Greek scholars, but he taught that he said the same thing, that we're being watched by the saints that have gone on before us. But I got a quote here. I want to read this to you. I think you'll like this. This is from Kenneth Wiest. Wiest was the professor of New Testament Greek at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, until he died back in the early 60s. But he wrote a series of four very good word studies in the Greek New Testament. They're kind of a staple in most, if you're a student of the Bible, many Bible students have his word studies. Anyway, here's his comments on Hebrews chapter 12, 1, seeing that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's run this race, and so forth. All right. He says, the question to which we must now address ourselves is as to just how we must regard these witnesses, the witnesses. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. The word is martus, one who testifies or can testify to what he's seen or heard. It is used in a legal way in the papyri, in the sense of witnesses to a contract or a legal document. In the ethical sense, it was used in the early church to designate those who have proved the strength and genuineness of their faith in the Lord Jesus by undergoing a violent death. The word does not include in its meaning the idea of a person looking at something. So... he goes on and says, as to the idea of these Old Testament saints looking down from heaven and watching the lives of the saints on earth, just goes on and says, even though, and he mentions that Marvin Vincent and Henry Alford both teach that, but he said, let's see, where are we here? The writer visualizes a great host of people encircling these first century readers and then speaks of a race. The natural and correct inference is that he's thinking of the Greek games, the spectators in the tiers upon tiers of seats, the athletes competing in the stadium, the latter speaking of the Christian life as a contest and a race. Vincent and Alfred see these saints looking down from heaven, observing the lives of those on earth. The present writer cannot bring himself to go that far. Rather than seeing the witnesses' interpretation here, rather than seeing the witnesses as spectators looking at this earthly scene from heaven, it would seem nearer the correct interpretation here to think of these first century readers running their Christian race, not having in mind the witnesses of Hebrews 11, 4 to 40 as spectators, but rather their testimony as examples urging them on to faith in the Messiah. Anyway, the only thing that I know for sure that the people in heaven know is they know when somebody on earth gets saved, because the Bible says there's great joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. So, but as far as making an argument that, you know, I know that my daddy's looking down on me right now, and you know, I don't believe he is. I'll tell you another reason why I think, you know, there's no tears and sorrow and grief in heaven. And I think if they were looking down at us, they'd just be, "Oh, your brain, you're killing me up here." but I'm sorry.
You answered part of what I was going to say, that I don't think my family want to look down here and see what's going on with my sisters and I.
Yeah.
We're not getting along, or we, you know, different things going on. So I really, because like you said, there's no more tears in heaven.
Right.
It would be painful for our mother or father.
I would think so, yeah.
That we're not making it, you know, we're not living for God.
Right.
And all they taught us is not being fulfilled. So I really don't believe that.
Yeah, I don't believe it either. Pass that mic down to well, Dave, and then pass it down to Wade.
There's things like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you say, oh, I don't know if I would have the grace to stand being tortured and killed. They did. And you find out what they did, and that testifies to you.
That's
that
correct.
If necessary, you can do it too.
Right. Amen.
Yeah, I lost my train of thought. Well, you were talking about how people use the scripture and twist it around. Well, the thief on the cross, you know, Jesus said, this very day you'll be in paradise.
Right.
And also that scripture from Ecclesiastes 5:9, it says, no more they'll have any doing under the sun.
Under the sun.
And, you know, when people say they see spirits and all that, that's the stuff that I tell them. I says, look. They're going to go over there. The Bible says no more pain, no more sorrow, no more waiting for elusive tomorrow. They're going to be before the throne singing, holy, holy, holy.
Right.
Amen.
Right. Your dead uncle's not wandering around in the ruins of the old farmhouse. Or, you know. Go ahead, brother.
I'm curious. See, I don't know how to put this. When we get to heaven, will our parents, for lack of a better term, brothers, sisters, will we recognize them and they recognize us?
Absolutely. In fact, we will have instant recognition of every person there. Every person there, you'll have instant recognition of who they are. And let me give you my proof text. The Mount of Transfiguration. Because here's the Lord's three closest disciples. They're with him on the mount. And this tremendous light. And they see Moses. They see Elijah. And they knew who they were.
That's right.
And they'd been dead for thousands of years.
Yeah.
You know there were no statues of them anywhere or pictures of them because the Jews didn't do that. The Jews didn't do that, yeah. So, but they knew immediately who they were. Even though Elijah had been caught up to heaven however many years before, and Moses had been dead for 1,000 years or so. So they recognized him immediately, and I'm convinced that you'll recognize if whatever family you have there, loved ones you have there, you'll recognize them immediately. Was there another comment or question? Yeah, let's get you a microphone, Brother John.
At what form are you restored to? Is that when your body was at its best, the sharpest? If you die at 90, what form?
That I don't know. We could only guess. But what you know, you're going to get a resurrected, glorified body, and it'll be healthy. It'll be vibrant, vigorous, no sickness, no pain. So you're not going to be resurrected as an old geezer that can't walk, you know. Can't walk, need a cane, you know. No, that's not going to happen. Yes, ma'am. Let's get a microphone over this way. Oh, there you go. There you go.
Okay, it's on. Y'all can hear me. People who have, they say, these out-of-body experiences, you know, when they die and go to heaven and come back. You know, I have a lot of Christian friends that believe this, like these movies that come out and these books that were written. How do you explain that?
Well, who's to say what experience a person has when they're unconscious? And who's to say if this isn't really an experience they experienced? But who's to say it was factual? It was their experience. But you take all of that with a shrug of the shoulders and say, if it confirms whatever the Bible says, then I'll say, well, that's really interesting. But if it doesn't, I dismiss it immediately. But I don't put a whole lot of stock in that. I really don't. I believe it could happen. I believe people have experiences. You can have a vivid dream, even a very vivid dream of heaven or hell. You know, the Bible shows that God used dreams. Yes, ma'am.
When my mother was dying in the hospital, and she was on all of these machines, and before she went on the machines, my mother was in the bed before she had the surgery, the last surgery. And I'll never forget, I walked in the room, and I wasn't saved. And when I walked in the room, and she had her eyes closed, and she did like this because she said she was praying. And I looked at her, and I never knew my mother when she was young. Now, this is really something I'd never seen. But my mother looked identical before she died to the picture of when she married my daddy. I mean, I actually saw her, but no, you know, she was young looking. And I told her to my sister, I said, Mama looked like she hadn't had, she hadn't had the surgery, the third surgery. Looked like they done did something to her, but it wasn't. I believe when I went in there, God allowed me to see His glory because she was saved. She was going to heaven, but He allowed me to see something different, and people can't tell me I didn't. I know what I saw.
Well,
you know?
Look,
so,
people have all kinds of experiences, and that's entirely possible.
I wasn't even saved, and she was sick, and my mother had, you know, was saved. So you don't know what people have, like you say, you know. When you do that to me, you're really judging them or you're criticizing them.
People have all kinds of experiences. Pass it on.
No, I say that you'd be judging people if you just take, I take everything with a grain of salt.
Right.
But you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. So, you know, some things are, like you say, but don't go according to the Bible.
Right.
You can't really receive it because you know, but then we also know a lot of stuff I believe God didn't even put in here because it wasn't important. He put what He wanted us to have, what He wanted us to live by, to know, and to have a guideline for our life. So a lot of stuff people come with, I think, off the wall. But who am I? You know, I just let it go. So.
One of the things I emphasize in science class is that physical senses are very important in science. They're a key. But I also try to emphasize that's not the only way we say we know things. We can't explain how we know some things intuitively. And, of course, I don't talk about this in a public school, but, you know, if you get a revelation from God, it's not through your physical senses, but somehow you just know. So you didn't have to have seen Moses and Elijah before to just somehow get this revelation from God. You knew that's who they were. And Jesus told Peter, blessed are you because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but somehow you got a revelation from God as to who Jesus was. So we can know other things besides through our senses.
That's right. Go ahead, pass it over to...
You have different Christians who have different viewpoints of things. You've got Pentecostals, you've got premillennials, postmillennials. When it gets to this area of soul death or whatever, do you think that the people who think this have just come to a wrong conclusion based upon some mistake they made in their thinking, or do you think it's some kind of demonic, you know, deception that has an agenda, a purpose to really significantly hurt people or mislead them?
In the case of the cults, I definitely believe it's demonic because the Bible teaches about these, talks about in the latter days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines taught by demons. I believe these are doctrines taught by demons. I believe behind all false doctrine is demonic activity. Now, are there people who get caught up in it because they picked it up, they heard it, it sounded good, they heard a verse here or a verse there, and they just run with it? Sure, there are people who are just... they're just ignorant of the scriptures. That doesn't make them diabolical. However, if they're teaching that, that's a bad place to be. Yes, sir.
Brother Rusty, my dad already passed away, but it was like back in the 80s. He was in a St. Charles General Hospital, and he actually did. I mean, it's confirmed that he flatlined for a bit, and he described what he could see above the people working on him to get him back. So, I mean, I can't deny if he flatlined, and it's an actual fact that he...
Quite a few people have said they've had similar experiences. And once again, we emphasize that's their experience. And who are we to say that didn't happen to you? I mean, people declare what their experience was. As long as something doesn't contradict what the Bible clearly teaches, then... You know, that's their experience. But now if somebody says, look, every Thursday night, my dead aunt comes into my room. She comes in my room and she tells me where stuff is buried in the yard. And I went out in the yard and I dug there and I found what she said would be there. I mean, I've heard stuff like that, too, you know. And, of course, I don't believe that's the dead aunt, you know. That's the devil. Yeah. I wanted to talk a little bit about in Roman Catholicism. What I don't know now, those of you who died in the wool Catholics, you probably remember this, but the Roman Catholic Church taught that the Old Testament saints did not go to heaven, that the Old Testament saints who died went to the limbo of the fathers. That's what it was called, the limbo of the fathers, the limbus patrum, limbo of the fathers. So the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they did not go to heaven when they died. Moses didn't go to heaven when he died. They went to limbo. Now, limbo was not a place of punishment. It was like a holding place. And in some ways, it's described as a prison. That the saints went there where they were, you know, in a state of comfort, but they could not go to heaven because Jesus did not die on the cross and rise from the grave yet. So it was when he died on the cross, rose from the grave, that they were released from this place and allowed to go to heaven. The limbo of the fathers was a little different from the limbo of the babies. You see, the baby limbo was for unbaptized infants, or infants of unbelievers and so forth, go to this nebulous world, wherever, that Pope Benedict erased from Catholic doctrine. He said, and I never did believe in that. He said, well, purgatory has been around a long time as far as in Catholic doctrine. That's another animal altogether. But here's what they base it on. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. So that meant that the Old Testament saints could not be saved under the Old Testament economy. They had to wait somewhere in this holding place, this limbo place. They had to wait for Christ to die. And then the Bible talks about how, you know, he preached to the spirits in prison. And, you know, that was during when he died. He went down, he preached to the spirits in prison. And Ephesians 4, when, you know, he ascended on high, led captivity captive. So he took all of them out of limbo and he brought them to heaven with him. So a lot of Protestant groups have adopted part of that thinking. They don't know where they got it from. They just know that there's a few passages that seem to indicate that Jesus did go preach to the spirits in prison, and that you know, he led captivity captive, and the Old Testament saints were therefore did not go to heaven until the resurrection of Christ. So,
would that be like Sheol?
In the Old Testament, Sheol was the realm of the dead. Yeah. Sheol was the realm of the dead. It's the New Testament. It's the equivalent of the New Testament Hades. Sheol was just the realm of the dead. That's what it meant. No, but Sheol, the Old Testament saints did not have a highly developed understanding of the afterlife. At least you don't read a whole lot. Not as much as we'd like to in the Old Testament. They believed Sheol could be a place of punishment because it talks about, it could also be the grave. Sometimes the word Sheol is used in place of the word grave. But Sheol could also be some nebulous place of punishment. And in the New Testament, we have a much more highly developed sense of what's in the hereafter, a much more clearly defined understanding of hell. And Jesus is the one who taught the most on that. And then also a greater understanding of, you know, New Testament filling out and giving us a greater understanding of heaven, eternal life, and so on. But yes, sir. Let's get your microphone. No, you gotta just press it for a second until it turns green, then you're good.
Yeah. Do the Jews still believe in hell and heaven?
Well, yeah, you know, saying the Jews is like saying, what do the Baptists believe? Because it depends on which Baptist church you're talking about. There's so many different Jews, different sects of the Jews. The very conservative Jews, I would imagine so. But as far as your modern, contemporary... What?
Like the average Jewish people, I don't believe they believe in that.
I don't know what the average Jew would even be because they're so different. You can be next to 10 different Jews and you got 10 different views.
Well, you have the Orthodox and you have the Reform.
The Reform Jews are very, very liberal and they go along with anything the liberal Christian church would go along with, you know. And then you've got the unbelieving Jews. I mean, there's a lot of Jews who don't even believe in God. A lot of them. And then you've got some conservative Jews, and they don't agree with each other. You know, they're like independent Baptists. They don't get along with nobody. Well, this is just too much for us to try and jump into at this late hour, but I can give you a couple of verses to take home and think about. But let me mention this. The Old Testament saints were just as saved as you and me. I'm convinced of it. Romans chapter 4 tells us Abraham was justified by faith. Justified by faith. Now, Romans chapter 4. Well, just read the whole chapter. I would start in verse 1. Verse 1, 2, 3, go to verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Really, you want to get to chapter 4 around verses 19 to 25. And that gets to the key. Justified by faith. So if you're justified by faith, it's Abraham. Without works, without being circumcised. That's what Romans is telling us. So they were just as saved as you and me. They just they believed in a Messiah to come. We believe in the Messiah who came 2,000 years ago. But we're going to look at a few verses next time. 1 Peter 3:19, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who were those spirits? Were they the righteous dead? Were they the wicked dead? Were they demons or angels? 1 Peter 3:19, the Bible says he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Also, the other passage we're going to look at, 1 Peter 3:19, what was the other one? Yes, Ephesians 4:8, that's it. We're going to look at those two. All right. We're going to quit there tonight. And we'll pick up there next time. Father, we do pray tonight that you would give us a greater depth of understanding. Lord, we acknowledge our limited grasp of just the profound things contained in your word. Help us, Lord, to be diligent students. Help us, Lord, to approach your word with humility and with gratitude, and help us, Lord, to learn of you, that it might increase our expectation and also enable us to convey with clarity and accuracy to others the hope of Christ that we have. We pray these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you guys always keep it interesting.